So starting at verse 1, Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Thank you very much, Hugh. And can I add my welcome to Simon's? It's great to have you here with us this lunchtime. And if you'd like to grab hold of the outline, you'll see there's an outline on one side, and there's also a chart to fold out, which we'll get to in a little moment as well. Well, some things in life seem impossible to us. In sport, Leicester City winning the Premier League. In fact, Gary Lineker, the BBC sports presenter, thought it was so impossible, you might remember this, that he said that if they did win the Premiership, he would present the first programme of the new series wearing his underpants. And they, of course, did win. But it seemed impossible. England winning the World Cup, that seems pretty impossible, doesn't it? In politics, some thought that a Trump presidency or Brexit was impossible. But actually, when we start to think of it, it's not so much that these things are impossible. They're just very difficult. They just have a low probability. But what about when it comes to Christianity, to Christian things? Well, we're going to see today that it's not just difficult, but impossible. And God can do the impossible. He even promises to do the impossible. Now, as I say that, maybe some of you are getting a little bit twitchy. Surely you can't believe in the impossible. Isn't that a bit like Alice in Wonderland? Here's how the Alice in Wonderland story goes. Alice laughed. There's no use trying, she said. One can't believe impossible things. I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was younger, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Well, is Christianity like that? Does it mean we have to believe the unbelievable? Do we have to leave our brains in the bin at the door? Does it mean we need to kind of develop some extraordinary imagination like Lewis Carroll? Just take a leap of faith into the unknown. Is that what we're talking about? Maybe for some of us, and you're looking into Christian things, and maybe, well, you think it seems impossible, even laughable. Here's what Richard Dawkins says. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Maybe you feel like that. And yet today, I want us to see that God is a God of the impossible. A God, though, that we can believe in and trust in. First of all, there on the sheet, our first point. God promises the impossible. We've been looking at the story of Abraham, the life and history of Abraham, and particularly the promises that God made to Abraham and to us. And we've seen so far that they are amazing promises. God promises to turn the bad news stories of our news into good news stories. He promises, in fact, to fix our world and everything that's wrong with it. And last week we said in chapter 15 that chapter 15 is somewhat of a hinge in the story. And chapter 17, which we're coming to today, goes with it like a pair, if you like. And the structure, though, of this passage of chapter 17 is pretty straightforward. It is this. We get two restatements of the promise with two name changes, which we'll come on to, and then two responses from Abraham. But every time the promises get restated, they get ramped up a little bit. The promises throughout the book get bigger and bigger and bigger. And that makes the promises seem to be impossible. Occasionally I go to the opera, and I know there are one or two opera lovers here in our midst. And I'm not really an opera expert, but I do know when I'm supposed to clap. I do know that, because there's always a climax. The music gets louder, the drums, the cymbals, the big gong, and that must be one of their best jobs, mustn't it, hitting that big gong. And normally the hero or the heroine sings away, normally quite at length. It's quite often about their death, and then at the end they die. Sorry if that spoiled the plot line for some of the operas. But the curtain closes, and then the applause starts. And that's when we know to clap. Well, if you like, Genesis is that crescendo, the big gong of God's promises. Promises to Abraham and to us. Because bit by bit, the promises have been unfolding and growing and developing, becoming more detailed, more precise, getting bigger and bigger. Now, I've tried to sketch that for you on that large-ish diagram that you've got inside with your sheet. And you'll see that there. You see the promises grow. Let me try to explain it to us. You see, there are two elements to the promise. The first of all, it's people. And second element is land, or we might say place. First of all, God's people. In chapter 12, what does he say? Well, he says you're going to be a great nation. And then that develops in chapter 13. You're going to be numerous like the dust of the earth. In fact, you're going to be a great nation as numerous as the stars. There are going to be a lot of you, lots of people. And now we arrive at chapter 17. And he says, not just lots of you, but lots of nations. I don't know whether you noticed that. Take a look at verse 4 of our passage. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And to show what a big deal this is, he even changes his name, as we just heard. Beforehand, back in Babel, well, humanity tried to make a name for themselves. But here, God makes his name great. Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of many, of a multitude, many nations. I don't know if anyone here has ever changed their name by deepol. I looked up the UK deepol services, and there are apparently over 20 reasons that they gave there as to why you might want to change your name. Here are some of them. Some people maybe find their name embarrassing, but some people apparently want to make their username on their social network their real name, their legal name. Other people want to include the name of a celebrity or a sports idol in their name. But none of the suggestions that they offer is like this. Change your name as a reminder that God has promised to make you a multitude of nations. You'd never forget it, would you? Imagine Abraham signing something, a papyrus in our day, maybe an email, a reminder of God's promises. A father to a multitude of nations. But the picture builds till in verse 6 we see that it's not just nations, but kings. Kings. Even father to royalty. The family will include rulers. That is what is being said here. Now, that was in a day when people were ruled absolutely not like a figurehead like our queen or like William will be. But here the picture builds. Kings. And I think that's why Sarai is renamed in verse 15 Sarah. Both mean princess, But there is a sense of a change. In one meaning, Sarai is slightly more the focus on her noble descent, but now focus on noble descendants, kings. But it builds, the picture builds further in verse 7. It builds again. And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. It's a forever promise. It's everlasting. It's eternal. And it builds again. It goes on building. Because, verse 8, it says, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's personal. Not a distant absentee God somewhere out there who winds things up and lets them go. But a deep personal, a close relationship with all the joys that go with that. Spending time together, hearing him speak through the Bible, speaking back to him in prayer. Enjoying spending time with the God who made the universe, the God of Genesis chapter 1. God's people, lots of people, in a relationship with God forever. But the picture keeps on building. It builds further. Not just people, but people in God's place. A land to live in. A place to call home. The promise of the land also is, I'll try to show on that chart, it keeps growing. So that here we get the climax in verse 8. The land of your sojournings, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. It is more than he could have hoped for, all of this. And God has not just him, but us in his sights as well. The promise is for us, if we're followers of Jesus Christ. You can sign your emails like this if you are a believer, Christian, follower of Jesus, spiritual child of Abraham, part of God's special people, part of many nations, forever. Looking to the future, looking forward to the heavenly city, a perfect new world to live in, a place to call home ultimately. That is God's promise to us. And God has others who have yet to believe in his sights as well. Friends, colleagues, cue the drums, the cymbals, the gong. People who will believe, who will trust these promises. He offers it to us. Well, can you imagine it? Can you picture it? Can you see it in your mind's eye? Are you there in your mind's eye? Maybe you're thinking, no, you must be kidding, right? I'm sitting here at St. Botolph's. There's just a few of us. It's just me, maybe, in my department at work. The world isn't perfect. It seems impossible. The promises seem to be impossible. In fact, it is doubly impossible. Because Abraham, he's not even off first base. He's got a new name to register, maybe with a depot service, but, well, the name doesn't fit with reality. There's no son, there aren't many nations, it's just him. I've tried to sketch this as well on that little chart. The promises, they build and build and build. And therefore, they get more and more impossible, it seems. But at the same time, Abraham is getting older and older and older. And so the promises, they seem even more far away, even more out of reach, doubly impossible. I think the passage is very carefully structured and put together to show us this. We get the ages like markers. So if you look at the last verse of chapter 16, it tells us there, Abram was 86. And then the first verse of chapter 17, we're told he's 99. And then, almost at the end of the passage, in verse 24, again, 99. The ages frame the passage for us. And they show us the situation. The years go by. More years go by. More years go by. And he's got almost nothing. The years maybe go by for us. The days go by. The weeks go by. The years go by. And we wonder, and we start to maybe chuckle or laugh to ourselves. Ha! Impossible. Impossible. Secondly, then, a laughable promise. It raises the question, doesn't it? Is it a laughable promise? Well, Abraham thinks it's impossible, so he laughs, and maybe we do too. I mean, who are you kidding? Who are we kidding? It seems a bit ridiculous. But look again at our passage, and we'll see that. We'll see the response of Abraham. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." The promises, to his mind's eye, are looking hilariously unrealistic. A bit of a cruel joke, laughable in his eyes. "I'm almost 100. I'm about to get one of those special letters in the post from the Queen. Sarah's 90. We've both had our bus pass for ages." And Sarah agrees. And in chapter 18 and verse 11, she laughs as well. Verse 11. "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" She laughs. Yeah, right, God. As if that's really going to happen. You've got to be kidding, right? Maybe she doesn't laugh out loud. We're told that she laughs to herself. Maybe because it's all too painful, too emotional, too real. A lifetime of disappointment. Maybe it's a bit more, you've got to laugh or you'd cry. Maybe it is. And maybe on that level, maybe we can understand it. And yet, see what God's comment is on this. See what he thinks. Look at chapter 18. Look at that. And verse 12 again. So Sarah laughed to herself. And then, verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?'" Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" She laughs, and it is the laughter of unbelief. Because, you see, God has made a promise that they are struggling, though, to believe. And so what does Abraham do? Well, he decides to come up with his own plan. He decides he's going to fix it himself. So he offers God a little pep talk. And he says to God, "Here's what you should do." It's there in chapter 17 and verse 18. "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" It's classic human behavior, isn't it? Abraham tries to come up with a fix-it solution. Ishmael, he's a better bet. He's the possible rather than the impossible. Please, can he be the heir? He's not a cruel joke. He's a reality. That's his reasoning. And he suggests this to God. Well, what about us then? Do the promises, do they seem laughable to you, I wonder? Here we are in the city, and it is the financial pulse, isn't it, of our country. Hundreds of people, hundreds out there, go out at lunchtime and walk along Aldersgate Street or to Martyrs Le Grand, to St Paul's. The pavement's teeming with people. But now imagine a different picture of Aldersgate Street, where everybody loves and follows Jesus. And not just Aldersgate Street, but it is the whole city and many nations, all Christians, all followers of Jesus. But that is how it's going to be in the future. That is the heavenly city. You see, in the future, we're going to need much more room than we've got here. Many more sandwiches, more chocolate biscuits. This is what God is promising. Maybe at work it's just you. Maybe it's just you in your department who'd call themselves a Christian. Or maybe just you in your family. Or maybe you think of people at work and you think, well, they're miles away from believing in Jesus. Perhaps people that are dear to you as well. And so you shake your head, impossible. And you're tempted to laugh. Maybe you're here and you're looking into Christianity and you're starting to think, well, this is a bit of a farce. Maybe you're thinking in this way too. But then God speaks. He speaks to Abraham and Sarah and to us. And what does he say? We'll take a look at verse 19 of chapter 17. God said, "No. No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you should call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." No. No, it's not going to be your way. It's going to be my way. I'm going to do it exactly as I've promised. You may laugh, you may think it's impossible, but I'm going to do it. Is anything too hard for me, the Lord? Is there anything I can't do? I made life out of nothing. I made the world with just a word. I can make life in Sarah's womb. I can do it my way, and I will do it my way, but not yours. And he's been stressing all the way through that he's going to do it. He says that he will give him the promises. The word for make a covenant in verse 2 of chapter 17, and the word that he uses to make you into nations, it's the same word. And when he says, "I will give you the land, give you a son," it's the same word again. God will do all of it. God is the God of the impossible. So don't laugh, he says to us. And I think this is a very important lesson for us. Because the reason the promise is built to this climax, I think, is precisely so that we actually do see that it is impossible. It is impossible for us, but not for God. Not for him. Jesus says something very similar in Mark's gospel. I put the references there on the sheet so that you can look it up later. He's promised, though, that he can do the impossible. With man impossible, but not with God. It seems impossible to us that anyone could become a Christian, become part of this multitude of nations, but not with God. God can give new life to people, to the people we work with, to even the people we are tempted to write off, for whom we think they would never ever believe. And that is why I think it's inviting people to this series that Simon mentioned. Because God can do the impossible. He can do the miracle. And so it's worth praying for that. And if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a believer, well, why not pray for that too? That God would do the impossible for you, to show you Jesus Christ in the gospel. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing. But it is at the same time very humbling as well, isn't it? Because God does things his way and not ours. So God states the promises. He restates the promises. And it is on the basis of these promises that Abraham is able to trust God. And he learns to trust him more and more. He gets from the place where he falls on his face and he listens, to falling on his face and laughing, to the point where he is ready to believe. And he shows this. He shows his trust as he does what God says and has his family circumcised, the marker of being part of God's people. He takes God at his word. That is what faith is. Faith is not believing the unbelievable. It is taking God at his word. Yes, on the one hand, it is impossible for us. And so we can't convince someone by mere persuasion and reason that they should follow Jesus Christ. That we can't persuade someone of that by our own efforts. God has to do it. But that doesn't mean it's unbelievable. It doesn't mean we need to just pretend that it's true. It is not a leap in the dark. That is not what faith is. It is taking God at his word and trusting his promises. Covenant, a word that's used a lot in this passage. It means that God makes an agreement with us. He stakes his name, his reputation on it. He reveals his name as God Almighty. And he stakes his name on the promises. He says, "I will keep it. I will do it. You can trust me." And by the end, he has the last laugh. Let's take a sneak peek at chapter 21. Turn with me to chapter 21. And take a look at verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I've borne him a son in his old age? God has the last laugh. That's our final point. Isaac is born. And Isaac, the name Isaac means he laughs. Well, Abraham did laugh, so did Sarah. But in the end, a very different kind of laughter. Sure enough, the long-awaited son Isaac, he arrives. God has the last laugh. And now Sarah laughs again. But her laughter is very different this time. Not the laughter of unbelief, but the laughter of real deep joy. So that everyone who hears about it is going to be amazed. It seemed laughable, it seemed a big joke, but joy of joys, here he is. Here is the first element of the promise, the beginning. And not a day overdue. In God's timing, here is Isaac. And we are in an even better position than him, because we are after the cross. We are after Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. Jesus, the king, the one talked about, the king in Abraham's line. The promises all pointing to him. Here in this room, we represent the nations. But God has more people in mind. So we can trust God that he will have the last laugh. And one day he will come back. He will bring in his promises in all their fullness and bring us to that heavenly city. And there, there will be a lot of us. There will be a multitude. Let's pray as we close. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Our Heavenly Father, this sounds impossible, laughable to us. And yet we know that you can and will do this and are already doing this as you bring people to trust in the Lord Jesus. Please help us to trust you with this promise. And we pray that over the coming weeks that many people would want to investigate this further. We pray that for ourselves and we pray that for others. In Jesus' name, amen.